Now let us continue to read again in the book of Nehemiah, and in chapter 8, reading once more those verses from verse 1 to verse 12. Once again, reading through those particular lists of names in the course of that chapter, and then the verses that we're going to look at today are verses 9 to 12, the last part of this particular few verses of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, reading from verse 1 to verse 12, but especially verses 9 to 12 for this morning. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema, and so forth, into verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat, and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to our hearts. In these verses that we come to this morning in our sermons in Nehemiah, we come to what you might simply call the first reaction to the preaching of the word of the Lord amongst those people in the streets of Jerusalem at that particular point in their life. Now, what that particular point was, you remember, was that time immediately following on from the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and when the people had approached Ezra the scribe that he would bring before them the word of the Lord, so that they might understand what the Lord their God had to say to them, and so that they might then undertake to do those things and to perform those things that the Lord had commanded. What the whole thing represents, of course, is that period of reviving grace or reforming grace that can come upon a people of God at any particular point in their life as the Lord their God might ordain it and perform it for them. And so that is especially manifested in that desire or in that appetite that those people had for that word of the Lord right at the beginning. And then how they attended on to that word that was spoken to them. And indeed how they acted even in the light of the bringing of that word of God into their presence in the first place. Now it was those things especially that we looked at last week, you remember. That desire or that appetite, that attentiveness that those people had to the word of truth. And those actions even that followed on from that attentive spirit. You remember, as we said, when those people expressed that desire to Ezra, the Lord's servant, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel into their midst, they were manifesting that great mark of reviving and refreshing grace. Because where a people begin to desire the word of God and have an appetite for the word of God, That is most assuredly a mark that there is a reviving going on in their hearts, or a refreshing from God's Spirit going on in their hearts. Indeed, it's a mark that they are the Lord's and that the work of grace has taken place in their life in the first place. You remember, as we cite it from the Apostle Peter, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And as our Lord himself put it, ye are my disciples indeed, if ye continue in my word. So the appetite for God's word, the desire for God's word, the coming to God's word is a mark of the life of God in the soul of man in the first place. That the word of God which gives us birth is the word of God that must sustain our whole life, into which we have been born again by that word of God that liveth and abideth forevermore. And of course, a good gauge for our spiritual condition is that appetite or non-appetite, as the case might be. And as that appetite increases and that desire becomes more and more, then we can say whether or not there is refreshing or reviving or reforming within our hearts and within our souls. So when those Old Testament people then desire Ezra that he would bring this book of the law of Moses, as it says, which the Lord had commanded to Israel, there is that desire for reformation, surely, for reviving, for refreshing within their souls as they start off right at that point in their life by expressing that appetite now that they have for the word of the Lord. And of course, it's that appetite right at the outset that explains that attentiveness that they have and also those actions that they do indulge in as the word is brought into their presence. Those great verses 2 and 3, you remember. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. The ears of all the people were attentive. Literally, they were towards the word. Their ears were inclined unto the word. They took up the stance that old Eli told young Samuel to adopt. When the Lord comes and speaks again, say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." And those people, you see, my friends, had come to listen to what the Lord had to say to them. And once the Lord would begin to speak to them, then they would listen indeed attentively to what the Lord their God had to speak. And so, of course, the very actions, as we say, speak volumes with regards to that. In verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Soon as the law is brought into their presence, we're told in verse 5, they stood up in the presence of the word of God. Not that they were worshipping a book, but they were here to hear what the Lord their God had to say. And then as Ezra prayed and pronounced that blessing, then that great response, Amen, they said. Amen. They agreed with it. They were in accordance with those things that were being said. And so they are now ready for that word to be brought. Well then, from 6 in the morning till midday, you remember, that word of the Lord then is read and expounded and preached and explained in their presence by those 26 men taking their turn one after the other upon that pulpit of wood that had been set up for that occasion. And so they go right through that day then, declaring the word of the Lord before that people. Now then, although the preaching, the expounding and all of those things is finished for the present time at midday on that particular day, the day's proceedings are far from finished. And in fact, as I say, what you have in these verses then, verses 9 to 12, is the first reaction of the people to the preaching of that word of God in their midst. It's a tremendously interesting piece of scripture, my friends. What I want us to do is simply to run through the verses first of all, and then we'll come back and we'll look at them a bit more closely, and then, of course, go on to look at the applications by way of principle and practice concerning our own lives as under the word of Almighty God. Now, then what you have in the verses, of course, is what I say, is the first reaction to the preaching of the law of God in their midst. And that immediate reaction, of course, consists in that whole mourning and weeping spirit. There's a great agitation among the people in their hearts and their minds as the law of God has been presented to them. No doubt they have seen how far short they have fallen from the dictates of that law and from the directives of that holy law of God. And so as the law of God has come, if you like, piercingly into their hearts and their minds, then they have been downcast in the presence of that word. And as it says there, indeed they fall down under it with mourning and weeping and with grieving as under the word of the Lord. Now, in response to that action, far from Nehemiah and those other people leaving the people in that distressed condition, they in fact begin to jolt them out of that condition. And what they do is this, they tell them that they are not to mourn and weep at all, but they're to rejoice and be glad in the God of their salvation. That they do by reminding them that that day is a holy day unto the Lord their God, and it's contrary for such a holy day as that for the people to mourn and to weep in that fashion. And after then, they have exhorted the people and reminded the people that the joy of the Lord is their strength. Then the whole day's proceedings conclude with those joyful rejoicing and glad scenes. Now, read through the verses in the light of those few words and see how it's those elements that are present there. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. So you have an immediate reaction in the people mourning and weeping and being downcast. You have the leaders, the preachers, if you like, jolting the people out of that. And you have the whole day's proceedings concluding in that time of rejoicing and joy in the Lord their God. Now then, what are you to make of those scenes, my friends? And as I say, we need to go through it just a wee bit closely and then we'll come to the applications of it. But you to make of those events in the streets of Jerusalem at that time? On the one hand, are we to say that no one should ever weep or mourn or feel the weight of God's holy word in their life as that word would come into their life with all its weight and all its force? On the other hand, are we to say that Nehemiah and those other religious leaders of the people of the Jews, were they wrong then in jolting the people out of that mood? Should they not have left them in that condition indeed into which they had fallen? And the short answer, in fact, to that question is that neither of those things holds good ultimately or only or exclusively. Most assuredly, my friends, there are those times in our lives when the Word of God must come in all its fullness, in all its length, in all its breadth, in all its depth, like a piercing sword into our hearts and into our souls. We realize that we are sinners before the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. Like the Apostle Paul, there come those times in our lives where we cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We're made acutely aware that we have done many things that we ought not to have done. We have left undone numerous things that we haven't done or haven't even attempted or endeavored. And the word of God on those occasions comes and must rightly come like a piercing sword into our heart and into our souls. So to say that the biting power of God's word is never to be evident or never be before our eyes or within our souls, that's to take away from the wholeness of the word of God as the Lord has given us a whole word for our Christian life. Most assuredly. When those people that day then exhibit that spirit under that powerful exposition of those parts of the law that hewed them asunder, they were reacting in the general sense of the Word of God aright, as under that Word of God that applied to their soul. But by the same token, you see, when Nehemiah and the other of the Lord's servants came and jolted the people, as I say, out of that, they were acting precisely right in the wholeness of God's word as well. Should they not have said to the people, mourn not nor weep, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, neither be ye sorry? Should they not have said any of those things? And of course the answer is they should have said those things. And it was absolutely right for them to say those things, because they were acting in that day's proceedings in the light of the wholeness of God's word that was given to them. So on the one hand, you get people broken down under God's word. On the other hand, you get that coming of those very preachers of God's word that have broken them down and begin to lift them up and begin to jolt them out of the spirit into which they have fallen. What's the explanation of all that? How do you bring together two such apparently contradictory behaviors? And there's only one way you can do it, my friend. The one way that you can make everything hang together in your Christian life is through the wholeness of the Word of God in your Christian life. And you see then when Nehemiah and these others begin to jolt these people out, they do that, my friends, in the light of the Word of God. Now, look first of all at verse 9. Not the key phrase to begin with. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. You get the same in verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our God. And then in verse 11, so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. It is a holy day unto the Lord your God, says Nehemiah, says Ezra, says the Levites, says the whole volume of those men that had preached that day, mourn not nor weep, for today is a holy day unto the Lord your God. Now, what holy day? Because there were lots of holy days in the religion of the children of Israel. And that particular holy day, my friends, was that holy day that was known as the Feast of Trumpets. It was the day that came on the first day of the seventh month. And if you remember from verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. In other words, the particular day in which those proceedings were taking place was the day that was known in Israel as the Feast of Trumpets. It was that holy day. And the Feast of Trumpets in Israel, of course, was a great day. For one thing, it marked the beginning of Israel's new year, her civil year. It was New Year's Day, in fact, in Israel. It was the day when they remembered how God had entered into covenant with them at the mountain of Sinai, when the trumpets blasted forth, or the sound of the trumpet blasted forth from Sinai. Was the day in which they remembered that God had created the world itself, when God's voice spoke forth like a trumpet and called the whole creation into being. And then, particularly, I suppose, every seventh year on the Feast of Trumpets was what was called the Year of Jubilee. And in fact, as we'll see when we come to the last verse of this chapter 8 of Nehemiah, that particular holy day wasn't only the day of the Feast of Trumpets, but it was the seventh one. In other words, it was the Year of Jubilee as well. And on the Year of Jubilee, when the trumpets blasted forth in Israel, on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, all the captives were released and all the prisoners were set free. There was an amnesty pronounced in Israel. So when you take all of those things together, you see, it was New Year's Day. They were remembering God as their covenant God, and He is their covenant people. They were remembering the very creation of the world when God had called it into being. They were remembering that today was the day of Jubilee, that the captives were set free. When you take all of that into account, you see then, in fact, that it would have been incongruous to weep and to mourn on such a holy day as that particular holy day was. And so when they say, "Weep not nor mourn, for today is holy unto the Lord," they were telling the people that it was the day of the Feast of Trumpets. It was a day of rejoicing and gladness and joy. Therefore they ought not to weep, and indeed must not weep on such a day as that. So then, if you like, the basis on which they charge and exhort those people not to mourn nor weep is the basis of it being the Feast of Trumpets, the holy day in the nation of Israel. Now then, of course, the absolutely crucial point is this: on what grounds do Nehemiah and the others exhort these people apart from it being that holy day? In other words, how did Ezra and Nehemiah and the others know that it was a holy day? And more importantly, how did they know how people ought to act or not to act on such a holy day? And there's only one answer. They knew it out of the Word of God. It wasn't something they concocted in their own mind. They didn't get their heads together and say, "Look, this has been a great day we've had here. All this opportunity to preach to these people. It'd be a terrible thing if the day collapses into mourning and weeping. Let's jildy the people up. Let's infuse something into them so that the day will be rounded off with a great time of rejoicing and mirth." They didn't do anything like that. The only sole reason that they exhorted those people not to mourn nor weep under the law of God on that particular day was because the Word of God commanded them not to mourn and not to weep on that particular day. And my friends, don't you see how tied they were to what God said in His Word, and how they then had to bring every feeling and emotion and everything else into captivity with regards to what God said in His holy Word. And you see then, of course, when the people respond, it is the self-same basis on which they respond in verse 12. "And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them." Why did Nehemiah and the other preachers in Israel preach down mourning and preach up rejoicing? Because God's word demanded it on that particular day. Why did the people then lay aside their garments of heaviness and take onto them garments of praise? Because they understood that's what God's word told them to do. And my friends, when they come that day under the sound of God's word, as I say, they are tied to what God's word says. Doesn't matter how they felt, those feelings had to be dealt with in the light of God's word. Didn't matter how they imagined that they ought to have concluded or ought not to have concluded, they were all tied to God's word. And Nehemiah and the priests and the Levites and Ezra, they opened up further to them, don't you see, the word of God concerning that holy day. And as those people understood what that holy day consisted of, then they brought themselves into line and into captivity with what God said concerning that day. So that's it, my friends. It was when they came, you see, to understand what the Word of God said about the Feast of Trumpets. When they came to understand that, then they behaved and acted in the light of what they had come to understand.
And with regards to the whole general truth concerning the Word of God in the lives of the people of God, especially with regards to the whole business of reformation or refreshing or reviving or anything else, you see then that it's in the light of God's whole Word that the apparent contradiction falls apart. It's on the basis of God's Word that these preachers exhort the people what they ought to do that day, and it's on the understanding of that word that those people do what they are told to do. So there is no contradiction. There is but one basis of exhortation. There is but one thing that will make us understand to do what we ought to do, and that is God's word and God's holy word. So the scenes, and so all of those things that have taken place now, they hear the word pierces them indeed, as it ought to do, as it ought to do. Ah, but here's another bit of the word that tells you, in fact, don't be pierced. Lift up your hearts, lift up your voice, rejoice aloud, ye saints, rejoice. And because God's word tells them on that day that they're to rejoice, then rejoice they must, because God has told them to do it. And that's the test of faith. And that's where faith is the victory that overcometh the world for us. Well then, the applications. And you see they are, I'm sure, I trust, ready enough and readily enough applicable to us. And you see, in a sense, there is one other part of the Word of God that gives a sort of covering text for those particular scenes at that time. It's those famous words in Ecclesiastes, you remember, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to love. To everything there is a season, and there is a time to weep, and a time to love. And the thing is, my friends, that those people, when they wept and mourned at that particular time, they were mourning and weeping out of season. Out of season. Because it wasn't a time for weeping. It was a time for rejoicing, because God's word told them that it was a time for rejoicing, this Feast of Trumpets. And you see that it is God's word to our soul that ultimately determines how we act and how we feel. Now, that's not an easy lesson, not for me, not for you, not for any of us, my friends. But we must bring our lives continuously into conformity with the wholeness of the Word of God. And as that Word of God is brought to us in season, then that Word is to be received in season to our hearts and to our souls. And as I say, that's not always an easy thing to do, but it is what we have to do. Let me just say this. Holding especially to that immediate context. In a sense, my friends, now I don't want to be taken wrongly in this, but in a sense, it is most often the day of jubilee for the Lord's people in this gospel day than anything else. That whereas we must weep and mourn, we must fight against sin, turn from sin, mourn sin, we must do all of those things, but, Ultimately, we must come to the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And until we get back to that, we have not experienced the wholeness of the Word of God for us in our gospel day and in our gospel experience. The day of Jubilee in Israel, anyway, like everything else, was only a shadow. It was a shadow of good things to come. And the good thing to come that it was a shadow of was the release of the prisoners, was our freedom, our liberty in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the trumpet blast. Hark, the day of Jubilee. It was the gospel that was being shouted for. You see, if that Old Testament people ultimately had to come on their day of Jubilee, which was only a shadow of good things to come, and conform to that which absolutely characterized it, surely we have to ultimately come to that which absolutely characterizes the gospel in our hearts, which is the joy of our salvation, which the Lord has granted to us. And you see the strength of those words themselves that speak about what the joy of the Lord is in verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let me tell you, and I don't think it's a personal experience, or I wouldn't say it, but it's general. Isn't it the case, my friends, that we're at our most weakest in the things of God to the world when we're at our least joyful in the things of the Lord? And once we get the joy of the Lord rightly into our hearts and in our minds, it's that that gives spring to our spiritual heels and takes us on our way into the world with the gospel that the Lord has committed into our hands to tell forth. And when those wise men turn round to that people and say, and we'll look at it fuller in a minute, but when they turn round and say, look, be joyful, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. They were telling them something, my friends, that was absolutely essential for them in all their life and in all their being as under the hand of the Lord their God. The weeping does turn to joyful action, you see, as those people come to understand what's involved for them fully on that day of the Feast of Trumpets, and they perform it. Dear old Matthew Henry, as he usually has these nice words concerning these things, he says this. He says, holy joy will be oil to the wheels of your obedience. You know, when we find it hard to obey the Lord, so when we need an oil change, when the pistons are scraping and crunching, and we need some fresh oil poured into us, my friends, so that we not only obey the Lord, but we gladly obey the Lord. And there's nothing, well, perhaps I was going to say nothing worse. I suppose good enough to some extent that we obey the Lord at all, but obey the Lord, my friends, with a cheerful countenance is what we're called to in the Word of God. And you see, the great thing about these people's joy that day, and this is absolutely essential, it was Bible-based. The reason why they did rejoice, the reason why they did send the portions to those that hadn't prepared for themselves, the reason why they did enter into great mirth at the end of that day's proceedings, was because God's word told them to do that. Nehemiah and these others hadn't given them a psychological leg up to get them through that day. They had presented to them what God's word said. As those people grasp what God's word said, then they perform what God's word said, and they entered into that joy of the Lord, which indeed was their strength. And as far as we are concerned, don't we have, where would you start and end with regards to the grounds for us to be joyful in the Lord our God? There's no sin that we commit more than the sin of a thankless heart and an unthankful spirit. Now, let me say this, my friends. Now, I trust that over all of these years, I've never tried to bend at anybody's emotions or anything else but what God's word says. But I think most of us have seen those scenes from Ethiopia during that day, these days. Let's have a good look at those. And my friends, don't sin. Don't sin. What are we griping about? that something isn't going so well for us? Or some dainty isn't just how it ought to be in our life? Ah, my friends, let's be thankful. But then, above all things, let's be thankful that our souls are saved from hell. In fact, if we learn to rejoice in that, we'll learn to rejoice in everything. Remember what the Savior said when the disciples came back on a high. Lord, even the spirits were subject to us. Things were going great for the church, you see. Well, said the Lord, all right, rejoice in that if you like. But rejoice rather in this, that your names are written in heaven. Don't you know what happens when a sinner's name gets written down in heaven? Says the Lord, the angels of heaven rejoice. Isn't it incongruous then, my friends, if the recipients of the salvation don't rejoice when the observers of it rejoice? You know how it is sometimes with our children, but not exclusively our children, not knocking our children. But you know, sometimes you work away and you do a lot and you give something to your children. You get a response which, to say at the best, is indifferent. And you feel like saying, you thankless little so-and-so. But you see, maybe they didn't realize what was involved in you giving them that particular thing. But we don't have to be in ignorance when it comes to what is involved in giving us eternal life. Because eternal life is granted to us through the humiliation and the suffering and the death of Christ. And when we've been given that, then, my friends, as I say, we've got every reason to rejoice and be thankful unto the Lord our God. And as God's word tells us to do that very thing, then it's that very thing that we're to do. There are a whole lot of things in our Christian life that we have to hold absolutely in blend together. You get it in the book of Ezra. You remember when they had completed the temple? And it says there that they kept the feast of the Passover with joy. And they made sin offerings unto the Lord with joy. How did they do that? Feast of the Passover was eaten with unleavened bread, the very mark of sorrow. How did they do it with joy? The same way, my friends, that we observe our Christian life in the light of the cross of Christ our Lord. That it was our sins that nailed him to the tree, but it was his nailing to the tree that delivered us from our sins. You see, my friends, it's always coming back to that, that however we see ourselves, even in the light of the cross of Christ, we also see that Christ, that cross, as the old hymn puts it, that seals our pardon too. It paints our sin in black as dye, but it seals our pardon as well. Those words that we cited from the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, the things that I do not, the things that I would not do, those that I do, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he comes back, of course, because you must come back. He comes back to this, who shall deliver me? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he sees Christ as? He sees Christ as his deliverer. And he sees that joy then of Christ being his deliverer as his strength. And my friends, the joy of the Lord is our strength when we see the strength of the Lord as our joy. When we rejoice in the Lord who delivers us, then we find strength from the Lord who indeed has done that. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? You remember they were like these people at the Watergate that day. They were absolutely in their boots as they trudged along the road back from Jerusalem to Emmaus.
You remember then the Lord drew very near to them. And my friends, eventually, of course, they were taken out of that sorrowful state on account of their understanding of the Word of God. Now, let me say this. Most assuredly, because it was Christ that preached to them, but not exclusively. It wasn't just that Christ had preached to them, it was what Christ had preached. Or rather, what had been preached to them by Christ. And Christ took them away back, you remember, and showed them indeed all of those things that must assuredly come to pass until when the Lord goes away out of their presence and they sit there in their home at Emmaus, you remember, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Their understanding of the Word of God suddenly blazed into their souls as the Savior had expounded it to them. And when they saw that, then their hearts burned, as they said, within them. These people, my friends, they were mourning and weeping and all the rest. But along come good old Nehemiah and Ezra and those other Levites, and they said, look, my friends, this is a holy day. Oh, what holy day? Feast of Trumpets. What's the Feast of Trumpets again? And they opened to them the scriptures. And as those people saw the scriptures concerning that holy day, then they brought themselves into line with the dictates of that holy day. And as I say, that measure of consistency, indeed, that there is that breaking, that smashing part of the Word of God very often to our souls. But always, my friends, we must come back to that which is for our good and our ultimate good, as the Lord our God himself commands it of us. You know these words. Finally, my brethren. Finally. Now, he said it all. All of those things that enter into the heart, all of those dogs and whoremongers and sorcerers that go about, all of those divisions, dear old Eudeus and Syntyche at loggerheads in the church there at Philippi, said all of those things. Now he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. You see? Does the same with the Thessalonians. This and this and that, the coming of the Lord, the mistaken notions of the coming of the Lord, putting on the armor of light, those that say peace, peace, when there's no peace. Rejoice evermore, he says, as he comes to the end. And always the Word of God in the gospel understanding, in the fullness of that gospel, brings us back to rejoicing in the Lord. As I say, no better word than that. Then the joy of the Lord is your strength. And really you get the force of that word in how you would literally translate it. When they say the joy of the Lord is your strength, literally what they're saying is the joy of the Lord is your stronghold. You see how significant that is. Remember what they've been doing now for all of those weeks and weeks and weeks. They've been building the walls. They've been setting up the gates. They've been garrisoning the city. And they've moved out, as we've seen, from mere bricks and stone and wooden gates. And they've moved out to the reality of it, the sentries around the wall and everything else. Now here's the final touch. The joy of the Lord is your stronghold, is your garrison. And you see, it comes in and in and in. From the walls and the gates to the people within the walls. From the people within the walls to the Lord within their lives. From the Lord within their lives to the joy of the Lord within their lives. And the joy of the Lord, says Nehemiah, is your stronghold. And so they take that word. And surely, surely we're to take that word to our hearts and our minds. That
if you like, that stronghold aspect, that settled confidence in the Lord our Savior. And just one last thing. You see, this joy of the Lord wasn't only a settling thing. If you like, it was a spreadable thing. Don't you see how all those verses go? Verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions and to make great mirth. There were some that hadn't prepared anything for that feast day. Maybe they'd nothing to prepare. Well, says Nehemiah, this is part of the day. It's a generous day, a day of rejoicing and gladness. Therefore, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Now that you've grasped the joy of the Lord in your life, spread the joy of the Lord into the lives of others. And is that not a good gospel word, my friends? Let's face it. For a good part of the time, Christianity would hardly attract anybody to it. And it seems to be there's a certain view among some people that the duller and more cast down you are, the more you're glorifying God. Rubbish. Rubbish. And if there's one thing that stands out in these New Testament saints, in the Acts of the Apostles, my friends, it's how they go through this world. How they hold everything, it would seem, just right. How they're not thrown, how they're not intimidated, how they go forth, surely you would say, with the joy of the Lord in their life. How did they do that? Because I'm sure it was because they had the wholeness of the word of the Lord in their life. And that's what we need. And by God's grace, my friends, as we do go forth, let's do go forth as the Lord would have us to do. Those people that start out with that appetite for God's word and display it in that attentiveness to God's word. You see how they respond to it, how they are receptive to it as it's opened up more and more. That's what comes next. And the more they open themselves up to God's word, the more God opens his word up to them. And the more they go on into that reviving and refreshing and reforming time. May the Lord grant it to us also in these days in which we live.